All right. Good to have you back. Now, no one can go to sleep right now, you know. It's just not acceptable. But I understand after you've had a good dinner how hard it is to stay awake. So we'll work at looking at things that are worth staying awake for, huh? And worth looking at carefully as we behold more of the wonder of the Trinity. Now, session four is where we are, and you can find a handout for that with the title Relationships and Roles of the Resurrected Son and the Spirit. So we're shifting gears now from the life of Jesus that he lived on earth as the Messiah in the power of the Spirit, now to Jesus when he is resurrected and ascended, and his authority that he will have over the Spirit. Let me read these opening paragraphs to you under the introduction there. Recall that we saw that in the New Testament there are clearly two themes on the subject of the relationship of the Son and the Spirit. On the one hand, Jesus submits to the Spirit and relies on the Spirit in doing his work, in performing his miracles, and in living his life. But on the other hand, Jesus also claims authority over the Spirit and proclaims unequivocally that the Spirit will glorify him. In the former case, he submits because he comes as the Messiah, a full human who must rely upon the Spirit and be filled with the Spirit to fulfill the mission that the Father has sent him to do. But in the latter case, Jesus shows his eternal and now his resurrected authority over the Spirit, to send the Spirit that he received from the Father and to direct just what the Spirit does and says. Jesus' authority and primacy over the Spirit, then, is in his role as the eternal Son of the Father. So I think the way you make sense of these two different themes that you see in regard to Jesus and the Spirit is by understanding essentially Jesus as man and Jesus as God. Maybe that's a little bit too simplistic, but I think that's pretty much the way it works. That Jesus in his humanity has to rely upon the Spirit in order to fulfill the role the Father sent him to do, to live an obedient life as the second Adam, as the son of David, as the seed of Abraham, and be this obedient man to then die for our sins. And he gives himself in the power of the Spirit to do that. But he also is God. And as God, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of the Father, he has authority over the Spirit. And you see that come out clearly, particularly when Jesus talks about the Spirit coming and the relationship that the Spirit has to him as he comes at Pentecost. So let's take a look at some of these passages under Roman numeral 2. While Jesus' authority and primacy over the Spirit in his role as the Son of the Father, while Jesus submitted to the Spirit in his incarnational mission, Scripture is clear that the Spirit's most fundamental role is to elevate, extol, and honor the higher position and authority of the Son. So look, for example, at the statements here in John 14, 25 and 26, and then John 15, 26. They're just fascinating when you look at the language here. In 14, 25 and 26, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Now notice the language, "whom the Father will send in my name." Isn't that interesting? So it indicates that there is a primacy, an ultimacy that the Father has in the sending of the Spirit. The Father will send the Spirit, but the Father doesn't send the Spirit in the name of the Father. The Father sends the Spirit in the name of the Son. In other words, he sends the Spirit to advance the mission and the work and the ministry and the gospel of the Son. So the Father's goal in sending the Spirit is that the Spirit might elevate Jesus, might do everything that he does in the name of Jesus, or to advance the mission and the purpose of the Son. And you see that also at the end of that verse where it says, "He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." So the Spirit will bring to your remembrance everything I said. So implied in that is what we see more clearly later in just a few minutes here in John 16, where Jesus will say he will not speak on his own initiative. whatever I tell him to say, that's what he'll say. That's kind of what we'll see in a minute here. So it's implied in this statement in John 14:26. He will bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Which, by the way, if you've ever wondered how those disciples were able to record all the red letters that you have in your four Gospels, well, here's an explanation for it, right? He will work in you so that you will remember. He will bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So they had the advantage of Spirit-empowered memory. I wish I had that. Especially as I get older, it just gets worse, you know, all the time. But Spirit-empowered memory these disciples would have as they recall the things that they need to recall to write the Gospels of the New Testament. Okay, now let me just remind you again, verse 26, John 14:26, whom the Father will send in my name. Okay, compare that with 15:26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father. That is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He will testify about me. Now, it's fascinating because, honestly, I think it's two ways of saying the same thing, but with slightly different emphasis. In 14:26, the emphasis is on the sending by the Father, right? But it's said the Father will send the Spirit for the purpose of advancing Christ. So in the name of the Son, in the name of Christ. But in 15:26, the emphasis is on the Son will send the Spirit. And so the Son has authority over the Spirit. So when the Helper comes, whom I will send, but where does the Son, or how does the Son have the Spirit to send on to the disciples? From the Father, right? So the Father is the one who gives the Spirit to the Son, and the Son then gives the Spirit on to the church, to his people in particular. So whom I will send you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. So again, Jesus is, there are so many times when this is the case. He just wants to be sure he doesn't belittle the supremacy of the Father. Well, we'll see that again in a minute here in an amazing statement from Christ. But so after he has said, I will send to you the Spirit from the Father, then he follows that up with just kind of a, so be sure you understand, though, that the Spirit really does come from the Father. That is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. So he wants to be sure they understand the Father has primacy, has ultimate authority in this, in the sending of the Spirit. But the Father does not send the Spirit in the same way the Father sends the Son. Right? So, for example, we have no text in the Bible that says the Father sends the Son through the Spirit, or the Spirit sends the Son from the Father. No such text. So the relationship of Father to Son is direct. The Father sends the Son, period. But the relationship of Father to Spirit is indirect. The Father sends the Spirit through the Son. Or the Father sends the Spirit to the Son, and the Son sends the Spirit then on to the church. So it indicates these lines of authority that you see in the Trinity, where the Father has the highest position of authority, the Son always under the Father, but over the Spirit, right? So the Son receives the Spirit from the Father, but the Son then sends the Spirit on to the church. So it indicates this very clear hierarchy. You know, it's one of those words these days, in 2014, that people despise. Well, we only despise it because we're sinners. That's why. We just don't like to be under authority. We like to be authority, but we don't like to be under authority. But we need to get over it. I mean, honestly, we just need to get over this. Because God loves authority and submission. God is. He embodies authority and submission. And when he creates human relationships, they reflect the very thing that is true of God himself. So these passages are so helpful in just seeing a very clear delineation of the authority structure in the Trinity, with Father having the highest position, the Son always under the Father, but over the Spirit, and the Spirit under the Father and the Son. Okay. Now, Acts 2.33 makes, I didn't finish. Acts 15.26. Let me say one more word there. So, whom I will send you from the Father, who proceeds from the Father, but then what will he talk about when he comes? He will testify about me. So again, the point that Jesus is making is, he doesn't come to say anything that he chooses. He doesn't come to talk about himself. He comes under the authority of the Father and under my authority, and he comes to testify of me. And so it's very clear that the Spirit's purpose in coming is always to elevate and to express the greatness of and the majesty of and the fullness of and the work of and the mission of the Son. He always is putting forward the Son in what he says and does. Acts 2.33, I'm interrupting my flow of thought here in John because the statement in Acts is so parallel to what we just saw in John 14 and 15. So Acts 2.33, this is now from Peter on the day of Pentecost. And he's talking about how Jesus died, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But then how he rose from the dead and quotes Psalm 16:11, that he could not decay and so on. He's been raised. And now he says, having been raised, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of the Father, the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, the Son, has poured forth that which you both see and hear. You see the same order again here? So the Spirit is ultimately from the Father. So Jesus, having been exalted to the right hand of the Father, then receiving from the Father the gift of the Spirit, then the Son pours forth the Spirit. He pours forth that which you see and hear on the day of Pentecost. So Acts 2.33 really does reaffirm the truth of what we see in John 14 and 15. Now in John 16 is where you have this astonishing statement. I mean, honestly, I don't think any of us here can really enter into the weight of what the disciples would have felt when Jesus spoke these words. I mean, it began in John 14. I mean, we read those words in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. You know, and we read those as kind of, oh, isn't that sweet and wonderful? But can you imagine how the disciples heard Jesus say, I go somewhere else to prepare a place for you. I'm leaving you. I mean, it was just a shock. I mean, one of the things that the disciples had no idea about, and there's absolutely no way they could have known this from reading the Old Testament, is that there would be a first and then a second coming of Christ. You would never, you cannot see this from the Old Testament. Do I dare take time to explain this? Okay, so a little bit of a rabbit trail, but it's worth it. So for example, you don't have it in front of you right now, but Isaiah 11 that we looked at earlier, you know, the shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, a branch from his roots will bear fruit, the Spirit of the Lord will be upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and knowledge and so on. So, I mean, clearly this is a statement about the Messiah who's coming. And it's fulfilled when Jesus comes. But then you read on down through that text, it's in the portion of Scripture I read to you, it says that he will fear the Lord, it says that he will not judge by what his eyes see or by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he'll judge the poor. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Stop. Think. First coming? No way. No way. John 3:17. God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. So what you have in Isaiah 11, and then Isaiah 11 goes on after the, and I only put on there verses 1 to 5, verse 6 and following is where the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the lion and the kid will lie together, and the little child will put his hand into the cobra's den. I mean, it's talking about absolute transformation of the world, the new creation. is all in Isaiah 11. The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's Isaiah 11, verse 9. So you take those verses and you ask the question, has this been fulfilled? How do you answer that? How must you answer that question? Has this been fulfilled? You have to say yes and no. Now, theologians call this inaugurated eschatology. You know what inaugurated means? You begin something, right? Eschatology meaning the study of what happens in the end. So inaugurated eschatology is a name given to this notion that the way much of Old Testament prophecy is fulfilled, it's fulfilled in a way in which the fulfillment begins, but isn't consummated until much later. And this is, the reason I brought all this up is because this relates to the first and second comings of Christ. In Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord will be upon him and he'll proclaim the gospel, the favorable year of the Lord, and the very next phrase, and the day of the vengeance of our God. So here you have favorable year of the Lord. That's now. This is the day of salvation. This is the day of the gospel going to the nations. The day of the judgment of our God, that's the second coming of Christ. So in other words, so many, many passages do this. They sandwich together what in their fulfillment are separated. But if you are just reading the Old Testament for what it says, what would you conclude? When Messiah comes, what will he do? He will accomplish all of it. This is why the disciples ask the question they do in Acts 1. Is it now? Okay, we get it. We finally see it. You had to die. You had to be raised. Okay, we're fine with that. We get it. So now, is it now you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Of course they're thinking that way because Messiah is here. And what's he going to do when he comes? Bring in the kingdom. And so Jesus' response to them is a bit of a shock. It's not for you to know the times and epochs or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you wait in Jerusalem for what the Father promised. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and so on. So here is this realization that Christ is actually going to come and then leave and then come again at another time. And we're still waiting, aren't we? 2,000 years later, waiting for that second coming of Christ. And it just was not foreseen in the Old Testament that that would be the case. I'll take one more minute on this. Another example of this is John the Baptist. You can look at this later, but in Matthew 11, John the Baptist from prison sent his disciples to Jesus to ask what in my judgment is the most astonishing question in the Bible. I don't know of another one that can trump this. Because this is John the Baptist who's asking this question. John who baptized Jesus. John who said, I'm not worthy to untie his sandals, you know. John, your disciples are following Jesus. He must increase, I must decrease. You know, he existed before me. Oh, really? But he's older than Jesus, you know. So this is John the Baptist who knows that Jesus is the Messiah. But now in prison, sends his disciples to ask Jesus the question, are you the anointed one or Messiah, or shall we look for another? So the paradigm shift that has gone on in John's mind, I mean, the turmoil, the angst of mind he must have had sitting there in prison. What is he thinking? What leads him to that question? Can you see it? He knows what the Old Testament says will happen when Messiah comes. He will reign in Jerusalem. He will vanquish the enemies of God's people. He will bring in the kingdom. But who is king in Jerusalem? Herod, a wicked king who has put him in jail, the forerunner of Messiah. You see it? So John is so perplexed by this. That you know, it just isn't happening. You all remember the old Wendy's commercial, Wendy's hamburgers? Where's the beef? Remember that? I mean, this is John the Baptist. Where's the beef? Where's the kingdom? Where is the vanquishing? Where is the fulfillment? So Jesus says, go tell John what you see and hear. He tells his disciples, go back. Go tell John what you see and hear. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the poor have the gospel preached. You get the point. Those are quotations from Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61. John, don't miss it, prophesied aspects of the Messiah's coming are being fulfilled, just not all of them yet. That's the point. In other words, it's begun. It has begun. So this already not yet. Has the kingdom come? Yes, it already has in one sense, but we await not yet in its fullness. We await its fullness. This inaugurated eschatology, already not yet understanding, is so important for understanding so much of the prophecy of the Bible. Okay, all of that, we're off the rabbit trail now, okay, back on the main trail. All of that to say for the disciples in John 16, when Jesus talks about his leaving, they are shocked by this. They have no category for understanding how the Messiah would come and leave. He's supposed to come and stay put and bring in the kingdom. So Jesus says to them in John 16, verse 5, but now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? Do you understand the point there? I mean, they're just not responding like you would in normal conversation. If I said, you know, when we're done tonight, I'm going to go visit a friend. Well, you might say, oh, where does he live? You know, that's kind of the normal way you would talk. Well, they're not talking that way normally because they're stunned. They don't know what to think about this. So he says, none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth. Now, here comes the comfort that Jesus gives them as he tells them he's leaving. I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. Oh, really? Come on, whose leg are you trying to pull? I mean, can you imagine what they're thinking at this point? How could it possibly be to our advantage that the long-awaited Messiah who has finally come is leaving? How could that be to our advantage? Here's his answer. Because if I do not go away, the Helper will not come. Will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So indeed, the answer that Jesus gives of how this is to their advantage is that he will send the Spirit to them. Let me put it to you this way. What could be better to your advantage? What could be better than having Jesus walk by your side? Answer, having Jesus by his Spirit live within your life. That's the better. So here is this advance that takes place. Even better it'll be when the Spirit resides within and we are with Jesus. That'll even be better. So each step is a step forward to something better and even better yet to come when we are with Christ, but the Spirit is still indwelling us. But for now, the better is this. I have the very same Spirit who was upon Jesus. Jesus, the Spirit bearer, becomes the Spirit giver. And we are recipients of that Spirit. Okay, moving on. John 16, verses 12 to 15 then, he says this of the Spirit, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Now, why do you suppose that is, that they cannot understand what other things he would teach them? Why can't they bear them now? They don't have the Spirit yet. They haven't yet understood rightly the death and resurrection of Christ. Remember the disciples cowering after he died? I mean, they were not at the tomb of Jesus, staying up through the night so they wouldn't miss the resurrection. They were not doing this. They were cowering. They had to be convinced that the women actually saw the resurrected Christ. I mean, the Spirit had not come. They hadn't seen the risen Christ. They weren't able to connect the dots. I mean, so many things were not clear to them. So they were not in a position yet where they could take more truth that Jesus had for them. So I'm going. He says, I have more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative. But whatever he hears, I take it from me, he will speak. He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. You know, J.I. Packer, in his book, Keep in Step with the Spirit, says that John 16:14 gives us the mission statement of the Spirit. He will glorify me. And I think he's absolutely right about that. The number one chief mark of a Spirit-filled person or a Spirit-filled community of faith is they love and adore and want to magnify Jesus. The number one mark of a Spirit-filled person or a Spirit-filled congregation is that they love Christ. They want to see Christ elevated and exalted, because this is what the Spirit has come to do. He has not come to put forward himself, per se. I mean, it's one of the biggest problems with the entire 20th century and now into the 21st century history of Pentecostalism / charismatic movement / third wave and whatever else you want to put into the lineup here in terms of what we have had. During this time, it's in my judgment, the single most significant error is a focus upon the Spirit that is frankly devoid of Christ. Where Spirit and supernatural manifestations of the Spirit become the primary focal point. But the Spirit does, I mean, think of the gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. For what purpose are those gifts given? For the edification of the body. Now, add to that Ephesians 4 and what we read there about Spirit gifts. In what sense is the body edified? What's the outcome of that supposed to be? That we become like Christ. I mean, the whole purpose of Spirit gifting is that we might use our gifts to assist one another in becoming Christ-like. You see it? So the point of the gifts is not, oh my, look at this vast power, this supernatural activity that's going on. And as a word to give credit to the Spirit for what he's doing. Oh no. The Spirit wants in everything that he does to magnify the Son. It is Christ whom the Spirit comes to glorify. And indeed, Jesus says that here. But now notice also, after Jesus had said in verse 14, he will glorify me, for he will take of mine and disclose it to you. It is as if Jesus cannot settle with that statement for fear that people might think, that his disciples might think, that he is the one ultimately who should receive the credit for what is his. He will take of mine and disclose it to you. Of course, he didn't say it that way, but I'm trying to communicate something here by this. He will take of mine and disclose it to you, as if I take the credit for the fact that this is mine. And to disabuse us of that way of reading it, we have the next verse, where he says in verse 15, all things that the Father has are mine. You see it? So how do I have what is mine? From the Father. But it is mine, so he will take of mine and disclose it to you. So it is mine now because the Father gave it. But just be clear. I want you to be clear about this, that the only reason I have this is because the Father gave it to me. But now that the Father has given it to me, it's mine. And he will take of mine and disclose it to you. It indicates that the Spirit will elevate the Son, will take the Son's word and the work of the Son and the gospel of the Son, and put that forward. Okay, another place where we see this same principle taught is 1 Corinthians 12:3. I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Spirit. So in other words, when the Spirit comes within a person, what will the Spirit want to produce in that person's life? Not just the words they say, although the words they say are important. But I don't think Paul is limiting this just to saying words. Because, you know, reading the verse, you say both, don't you? You say Jesus is accursed, which I hate saying. And you say Jesus is Lord, which I love saying. But you can say both those words, right? So the point isn't just saying the words. The point is a life expression. So a person who has the Spirit will have a life expression of Jesus is Lord. And a person who has a life expression of Jesus is accursed does not have the Spirit. So what does the Spirit come to do? Work within us so that our lives redound to the glory of the Son. We want Jesus to be honored. 1 John 4:1-3. Likewise, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming and is now already in the world. And the main point of this passage is simply to say that one of the marks of the Spirit will be to put forward Jesus as he really is, the truth about Jesus. And at the time in which this was written, one of the things that was circulating among so-called Gnostic Christians was he couldn't have really come in the flesh, because they had this Greek philosophical view that what was pure was spiritual and anything material was defiled. So how could God, who is pure, take on human nature, take on a human body, right? So they had a very negative view of anything material. And so these so-called Christians, who were also Gnostics, were denying that Jesus had come in the flesh. And so at this time when this was written, what John is focusing on in terms of the Spirit truly articulating who Jesus is, well, the Spirit will insist that Jesus has come in the flesh. Any spirit who says he hasn't come in the flesh is not from God. So I think the more general way to think of this, though, is this, that if the Spirit is putting forward this vision of Christ, the vision of Christ put forward will be true to who Jesus really is. And, you know, I think the world in which we live, there's a lot of people out there that like to talk about Christ in different ways. And you listen to them and ask yourself the question, but is that really reflecting Christ in the Bible? Christ as he is? And in so many cases, it isn't. I think, for example, of Brian McLaren, who has written a book recently entitled A New Kind of Christianity. His earlier book, a decade ago, was A New Kind of Christian. But his more recent book is A New Kind of Christianity. And the book is absolutely horrible. It is so filled with heresy. It's hard to know where to begin. But one of the things that he gets absolutely wrong is Jesus. Over and over again, all that he talks about is the compassionate, kind, caring Jesus. Nothing of the righteousness of Christ. Nothing of the judgment of Christ. Nothing of Christ's warnings of eternal punishment in hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, more from the lips of Jesus than anyone else in the Bible. And you see none of that in Brian McLaren's depiction of Jesus. Then guess what? He is not speaking of Jesus by the Spirit. You know my authority for that? 1 John. Because when the Spirit puts forward Jesus, he will speak the truth about Jesus. So we really have to be careful in the day in which we live. There are many spirits in the world, just as John says here. And if they do not reflect who Jesus really is, then they are not from God. So the Spirit will put forward Jesus. And then finally, a couple other verses here. Indication that the Messiah continues as the Spirit-anointed Messiah following his resurrection and exaltation. So a question often comes up. We understand Jesus had to live his life in the power of the Spirit during his earthly mission and so on. But did that continue after his resurrection? I mean, surely at that point, when he's resurrected and exalted, there's no more point in him having the Spirit, right? Wrong. Because, you know the rest of my sentence here? Because he is forever the Messiah. He is forever the Son of David. He is forever the God-man. Granted, he's in a glorified body after the resurrection, but a body that we will be remade like, right? So we'll have that same kind of body as he has. So he continues to be the Spirit-anointed Messiah after his resurrection. Now here are a couple examples of this. In Acts chapter 1, the way Luke begins the gospel, the book of Acts, he's the one who wrote the book of Luke, by the way, right? So Luke, who wrote Luke, now writes Acts, and he says in the opening, the first account, that's the book of Luke, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Do you see it? Did you catch it? It's that little phrase, by the Holy Spirit. I mean, he could have merely made the claim, which would have been true, after he had given orders to the apostles. He ascended up to heaven after he had given orders to the apostles, which is a reference to the Great Commission, Matthew 28 or Luke 24. And it's just interesting, isn't it, that Luke feels impelled to include that phrase by the Holy Spirit, indicating that Jesus now, as the resurrected Jesus in his glorified body, gives the Great Commission, the orders of the Great Commission, to his disciples in the power of the Spirit. The Spirit continues to be upon him. Here's the other indication, is in the book of Revelation, chapter 5, where John has this vision, you remember, and sees this lion of the tribe of Judah, and then this lamb as if slain. And he's weeping because no one was found worthy to take the book and open its seals. But now one is worthy, and who is this one? He saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And what you see in that, when it says that this lamb, obviously, which is Jesus, this lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, which, you know, back to Revelation 2 and 3, are the seven spirits to the seven churches that are there. But seven spirits, perfect spirit, Holy Spirit. So I think this is a picture of the Holy Spirit who is on Jesus. So he is the Lamb having seven eyes, seven horns, which are the seven spirits. So I think this is a vision picturing the fact that the crucified but now risen Lamb has the Spirit upon him, which also is significant then, because at the end of this chapter, this Lamb, along with the one who is on the throne, are worshipped together. Well, the Spirit is with Christ as he is worshipped with the Father. And so you have at the end of Revelation 5, in that case, full Trinitarian worship. Worship of Father, Son, and Spirit together. Okay, let me just pause there for a second before we do the rest of this here to see if there's any question in terms of the role of Jesus sending the Spirit, the authority that the Son has over the Spirit. Anything you're not clear about, you'd like to clear up before we finish this off here? You're all okay. Okay, let's move ahead then. Move ahead. Okay, Roman numeral 3, we're on page 2. And here I just decided to put together some ways, very clear ways, that the Spirit shows that his purpose is to put forward Jesus. He wants to shine the spotlight on the Son. and to advance the purposes of the Son. One of the ways in which we see this is with our doctrine of divine inspiration, the inspiration of the Bible. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2 states, God, after He spoke long ago to the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days He has spoken to us in His Son. So the prophets spoke from the Father through the centuries leading up to the Son speaking. And we realize that ultimately that's the Spirit, as I mentioned earlier, that's the Spirit who speaks through those prophets. But what does He speak of? Well, keep going here. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, we read, all Scripture is, now the Greek word here is theopneustos. Theos, God. Pneuma is the Greek word for Spirit. So it's a combination of theos and pneuma together, theopneustos. And so it literally means God breathed. But it's, so the word pneuma can mean breath or Spirit. So I think this is a word coined by Paul. All Scripture is God-breathed, but using pneuma to indicate it is the Spirit who brings it forth. The Spirit brings forth Scripture from God, which matches then what we read in 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. Notice, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So, it, in short, I was about to hold this up, but it's not a Bible, is it? Although it's got the Bible in it. but a Bible is the Word of God, right? But it is the Word of God because the Spirit of God inspired writers to write exactly what God wanted written. I mean, the doctrine of inspiration is an amazing doctrine that announces that the Bible is simultaneously the word of men. Goodness, many different men wrote books of the Bible. But the other author of the Bible is a divine author, the Holy Spirit, who moved men to write what they did. So men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So it is this dually authored work, but the primary author is God Himself by His Spirit. So it's the Spirit of God who produces the Bible. Now, that is very interesting because when you ask the question then, what is the Bible principally about? You realize the answer is not the Spirit. The Spirit who moved writers to write exactly what He wanted them to write did not have them write principally about Himself. The Bible is not principally autobiographical. It is rather about the Son. And we see this, for example, in Luke 24. Look at the bottom of the page there, on page 2. Jesus, with the two men on the road to Emmaus, He said, some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly as the woman had said, but Him they did not see. And Jesus said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter His glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them these things concerning Himself in all of the Scriptures. And even stronger is at the end of the chapter, verse 44, Jesus said to them, these are My words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And that three-part division of the law, the prophets, and the writings, or Psalms, is the standard three-part division of the Old Testament Scriptures in Judaism, as would have been the case in the first century. That's the entire Old Testament is the law, the prophets, and the writings, or the Psalms. So here's Jesus declaring that those Scriptures speak of Me. Now, it's complicated to think in terms of exactly how that is. It doesn't mean every word ties directly to Christ, but it probably means there's more about Christ in the Old Testament than you and I have been aware of. I think that's likely the case. Typology and different ways that the Old Testament points forward to Jesus. But nonetheless, here's the point. All of it has as its primary theme Jesus. But who inspired that Old Testament volume? The Spirit did. So the Spirit's purpose in inspiring the Bible is to put forward Jesus. That's the main point that's here. And, of course, that's confirmed with the way in which Paul understood his ministry, that his ministry of the Word to others. He says the word of the cross is to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Galatians 6:14. May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So indeed, there's a centrality to Christ in the teaching of the Bible and in the work that is done in our redemption, a centrality of Christ that the Spirit focuses upon. He puts forward Jesus. Here's another way he puts forward Jesus. One was inspiration. The second one is evangelism. Evangelism. Consider Acts 1:8 and marvel at the Spirit's empowerment to proclaim not the message of the Spirit, but the message of Christ. So Jesus says to his disciples, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world." And what does Peter proclaim on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit descends? Christ crucified. So even when the Spirit comes upon Peter and comes upon the early Christians on that day of Pentecost, they speak of Christ. He preaches of Christ. There is a Spirit-empowered proclamation, demonstration of the reality of Christ. So in our evangelism, it's putting forward Jesus. I don't have this in the notes here, but I just think it would be appropriate to share. There is a wonderful story about William Carey, who was the father of modern missions. Some of you may have heard of him. Really began the whole modern missions movement as the Lord called him to go to India and proclaim the gospel there. Very difficult life he lived in India with tremendous opposition and difficult circumstances. But when he was preparing to go, there were a number of people around him, hyper-Calvinists, who said to William Carey, "You have no business calling people to repent and believe in Christ to be saved. That's the work of God. You just stay home and leave the saving to God." And that's what those hyper-Calvinists were saying. Now, those are hyper-Calvinists, not Calvinists. William Carey was a Calvinist, but these errant brothers, and that's a heretical view that they were arguing, were nonetheless encouraging him not to go. Now, William Carey just resisted this and was meditating, praying on whether he should go. And one of the passages that the Lord used to move William Carey to go to India was John 10:16. Remember John 10, which is, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." It's the Good Shepherd chapter, right? Well, in verse 16, we read these words. Jesus says, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold. They must hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." So Carey meditated on that verse, and he just thought it through. "I have other sheep that are not of this fold." Ah, so there are elect. There are people whom God has chosen that are the people of Christ out there, but they're not part of the fold yet. They're not saved yet. But they're there. They are really the chosen. They are Christ's own people that are not part of the fold. "So I have other sheep that are not part of the fold. They must hear my voice." He thought about that. How do they hear the voice of the shepherd? "They must hear my voice, and they will follow me and become one flock with one shepherd." How will they hear the voice of the shepherd? And it hit him like a ton of bricks. "Through my voice, they hear his voice." So indeed, the Spirit, I mean, oh my goodness, this is just so glorious. It really transforms the way you think about evangelism when you get this. You realize the Spirit longs to glorify Christ. What is one of the ways he wants to see Christ glorified? to tell people about him. But how does the Spirit bear witness of the Son? So that the Son can call his own to come and become one flock with one shepherd. How does he do that? And the answer is through your voice and mine. That's how he does it. So indeed, the Spirit using our voice so that when our voice goes out in the power of the Spirit, it is heard by those whom are Christ's, the elect. It is heard as the voice of the shepherd calling them to come. What a privilege to be spokeswoman for the shepherd himself through the Spirit who enables us to do it. So indeed, the Spirit comes to empower us to bear witness of Christ. And then, you know, once a person is saved, it's not as though the Spirit says, you know, well, done with that, you know, we'll move on to the next person. We do that sometimes in our evangelism, but the Spirit doesn't do that. The Spirit takes that newly converted person, and what does he want to do with that person? Make them like Christ, right? To cause them to grow, to become Christ-like people. So notice, just from a couple of verses here, how the Spirit works in us so that we become like Christ. I'm under capital C now, salvation wrought in our lives by the Spirit to conform us to the likeness of Christ. In initial conversion, and in our transformation, the Spirit constantly urges upon us the beauty and the glory of Christ. So in initial conversion, you might remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul writes in verse 4 concerning all who are perishing. So this is every single unbeliever. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So unbelievers cannot see Christ for who he is. They are incapable of seeing the glory of Christ, the truth of the gospel of Christ and coming. But then two verses later in verse 6, the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, which is a reference back to Genesis 1, the God who said, let there be physical light, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So he shines within us to see who Christ is, and we come. Well, who do you suppose it is that opens blind eyes, awakens a dead heart to see Christ for who he is? It is the Spirit who regenerates us. This regenerating work of the Spirit brings us to faith. We are awakened in our inner lives. Our eyes are open to see the truth of the gospel, the beauty of Christ, and we come. And then the Spirit continues his work by putting Christ in front of us. So, 2 Corinthians 3:18. I guess I don't have it written there for you, but here's what it says. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Paul writes, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord Jesus. Okay, so we see the glory of the Lord Jesus. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into that same image, that is, into the image of Christ, from glory to glory, meaning in incrementally increasing degrees of glory, more Christ-likeness. And this is from the Lord, the Spirit. So guess what the Spirit does to make us more like Christ? Put before us the beauty and the glory of Christ. And here's the principle that stands behind this. I learned this from A.W. Tozer when I was 19 years old. I'm going to cry just thinking about this. I am so grateful. I cannot even begin to tell you how grateful I am that for 41 years now, I'm 60 years old now, for 41 years of my life, I have known this. It is gold. It is so precious. I learned it from Tozer, reading his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. The principle is this. God has so made us that we instinctively, naturally seek to become like whatever it is we esteem most highly. God has so made us that we instinctively, naturally seek to become like whatever it is we esteem most highly. Here's the simpler way of putting it. We long to be like what we love. We long to be like what we adore, what we cherish, what we treasure, what we prize. So here's what the Spirit does. He puts Jesus before us to behold His glory, to see it as stunning, beautiful, radiant, compelling, glorious. And as we see the glory of Christ and are captured by it, we love Christ. Guess what happens? We become more and more like the one we love, the one we adore. So this is how the Spirit works within us. This is why I think, have you ever noticed, it's not on here, but 1 John chapter 3, beloved, we're children of God, is not as yet, it hasn't been seen as yet what we shall be, but when He appears, now listen, when He appears, we will be like Him, like Christ. What's the next word? We will be like Him because we will see Him as He is. That because in there. When we see Him, we will be awestruck, absolutely flabbergasted at the glory of this Son, sin removed from our lives, seeing with greater clarity as we have than we have ever seen before, the beauty and the splendor, the wisdom, the purity, the grace and the kindness, the glory of Christ. We will see Him as He is, and everything that God has put within us, this mechanism that we become like what we love, will go to work, and we will long to be like Him forever. This is how it works. So indeed, the Spirit wants to put forward Jesus in front of our eyes. Have you ever read John Piper's little book, Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ? If you haven't read it, you owe yourself the pleasure of reading it slowly. It's one of those books you've got to read slowly and just think deeply about the picture he puts there of Christ. It's beautiful. You know, we do have four Gospels in the Bible. This is not too hard to figure out. Why do you suppose God wanted four Gospels? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Why not just give us one? I think the point is, I want you to see my Son. I want you to see Him from this angle, and from this angle, and from this angle, and from this angle. I want you to see my Son. I think this is the point. He wants us to see Jesus. So the Father from His position above the Son, the Spirit from His position under the Son's authority, put forward Jesus. So indeed, He ought to be the central focus of our lives as well, to become like Him. So as I said earlier from 1 Corinthians 12:13, the one who has the Spirit then, the Spirit produces within that person's life a life that exhibits Jesus is Lord. The Spirit chooses in all that He does to shine the spotlight on the Son. Okay, finally, just a few words of application, and then we'll do a couple questions if you have any, and we'll be done. First, marvel at the Spirit's deep and abiding willingness to serve unnoticed, without overt recognition and honor. Though He is fully God and is equal to the Father and the Son, yet His role is consistently to defer honor, to seek to bring about the honor of the Son to the glory of the Father. You know, He's always third in the Trinity, and He doesn't mind it. There's never a hankering for the Trinity, within the Trinity by the Spirit, of the Spirit saying, oh, can I be in first place for a while? Never. He is third, and He embraces it with full joy and satisfaction. And yet He's fully equal in His nature with the Father and the Son. Secondly, marvel at the Spirit who does not begrudge being sent from the Father and the Son. The Father gives the Spirit to the Son then gives Him to the church. And then third, marvel at the unity of relationships within the Trinity, when Father, Son, and Spirit each participate in their unique ways, but do so with one common mission, one common purpose, cooperating fully, supporting each other in their various roles to see these common goals met. What an amazing God God is. And when we see especially God as Father, Son, and Spirit, we marvel at what an incredible God He is. What an amazing relationship exists among Father, Son, and Spirit. All right. Well, let's just take a couple minutes if you have any questions to clarify anything, and then we'll pray and let you go. Yes, ma'am, please. On the what coming, I'm sorry? Oh, on the blasphemy of the Spirit. Yes, right. Okay. So in Matthew 12, after Jesus cast out that demon, we looked at Matthew 12:28 briefly. Just a little bit later in that passage, Jesus is, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Well, then right after that, he said, any sin can be forgiven, even sin against the Son of Man, but not sin against the Holy Spirit. That cannot be forgiven in this life or the life to come. And I think what Jesus is indicating there, this is my take on it, is that it's not that the Spirit is of greater importance than the Son, or the Spirit is God and the Son is not. Certainly that is not the case. But rather, it is that if you look at me merely as a man and blaspheme me, and your thought about me merely is as a man, that could be forgiven. But if you look at me as one who has done what he's done in the power of the Spirit, and you say that spirit within me is Satan, remember what they had said? He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. So you look at that spirit within me that did what I did, and you say that's Satan. That is such a grievous rejection of my identity that it can never be forgiven. So I think it ultimately is Christocentric, not Holy Spirit-centered in its emphasis. When you understand the context of Jesus saying he cast out this demon in the power of the Spirit. So that's how I understand that. Yeah. Thank you. Good question. Appreciate it. Anyone else? Question, comment, confusion, anything? Want to get cleared up before we let you go and get some sleep tonight? You're very welcome. My pleasure. All right, let's pray together. Father, we're so grateful for the privilege we've had to be able to look at some amazing scriptural passages and truths about who you are as the one God who is three. And Father, we marvel at your greatness and glory, the richness and texture and beauty of who you are within the Trinity. And thank you, Lord, that you have given us a little glimpse of glory by revealing yourself to us. We know that we only see as in a mirror darkly, and we long to see much more clearly one day. But thank you for what you have made known, and help us, Lord, to take these things to heart, to honor you as you ought to be honored, and, Lord, long to live our lives in ways that express the depth of our dependence upon you and our gratitude for what you mean to us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.